That's my favorite hymn in any of my prayer journals. That the lyrics to that hymn are written on the very first page of all of them. So, anyway, we don't have time to talk about that because we have a lot to cover today. So go ahead and open up with me to the book of Psalms, if you will. We come to Psalm 127 today as we make our way through the Psalms of Ascents that we've been looking at together through this summer. And I say we don't have time, because we don't. I'm going to be talking pretty fast today. We have a ton of stuff to cover. I spent most of the day Friday writing and preparing for this sermon, writing this sermon, the manuscript for the sermon, and then went home, and our wonderful internet here at the church is what you might call frustrating, intermittent. And so got home and realized I had lost an entire day's worth of work. And so started over on Saturday and rewrote, and that's always a dangerous thing because that means that I've spent too much time in this text. And Nikki came and looked at my notes yesterday at about 5 o'clock. She kind of peered over my shoulder, saw that we were at something like 24 pages, and said, "Are you going to talk fast?" Okay, so yes, the answer is I'm going to talk fast. To that end, I want to remind you that you can listen to the sermons online. They're posted usually by the end of the afternoon, and you can also get, if you'd want, I'll even send you my written manuscript, and you can read it that way, whatever suits you. So if you miss something, don't panic, but we're going to go fast, okay? So Psalm 127, you'll see as you open that this is a song of Solomon, and his name appears in the title, and the heading of the psalm is of Solomon, and there's what most scholars feel is an allusion to himself that he's hidden in a kind of, to use sort of modern vernacular, an Easter egg in this psalm at the end of verse 2. Just a sort of a little encoded hat tip to himself. You'll notice the reference in verse 2, he gives to his beloved sleep, or depending on what translation you have, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And there is, in that word beloved, a little bit of a hint. If you've read the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, depending on how you want to understand that, another book in our Bible written by Solomon, you will know that that word beloved is used repeatedly and often. It's a constant refrain throughout the book of the Song of Solomon. But even more pointedly than that, in 2 Samuel 12:25, at the time of Solomon's birth, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan said, even though that Solomon was named Solomon by David, for Nathan's sake, he said, "For the Lord's sake, I'm going to call him Jedidiah," which loosely translated means beloved. And so what we've got here in a sense is sort of a signature of the artist within the psalm. And I mention all of that because some critics have questioned whether Solomon actually wrote this psalm. And I personally see no reason at all to question its authorship. Whatever the case, because of the heading and the fact that that heading is actually in the original text, we need to note the fact that this is in fact a Psalm of Solomon's. As those who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture because of the inspiration of Scripture, we believe even the headings attached to the Psalms are absolutely trustworthy. And so we believe that in fact this is a Song of Solomon, and that fact is interesting for a few reasons. First of all, it's interesting because as we read this psalm, you're going to notice that it just sounds like him. If you've ever spent any amount of time in other writings, for instance, Ecclesiastes in particular, you're going to hear all kinds of echoes from Ecclesiastes in the text of Psalm 127. The second reason it's interesting is because Solomon apparently didn't adopt the priorities that he espouses in this text. He didn't adopt the priorities he espoused in this psalm. It's interesting to see that the Lord seems to have seen fit to not only use Solomon as someone who would write down the wisdom and how to live life well, but also as an object lesson of how not to live it out. It's kind of an ironic thing, but God used him in both ways. And so you and I should respect this psalm. We should come to this psalm with a degree of reverence and a degree of weight. And we should come to all Scripture with that kind of attitude. But in this case, and in the case of any Scripture written by Solomon, we need to recognize that a high cost was paid for his failure to live by the wisdom he espoused and wrote down for you and I to learn from. When you come to some of Solomon's writing, you almost come like a person who's sort of witnessed a really bad accident that could have been prevented, and you want to come with a certain reverence and honor the victims of that accident by not repeating their mistakes. Okay? You want to come to this and you want to go, okay, what can we learn from this and how can we move forward? Solomon's failure to live by the wisdom he was given ultimately gave way to a division of an entire kingdom that only just a generation before in his father's time had experienced something that you could only call like a Camelot type experience of what a kingdom should be. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we should give heed to these kinds of things. We should pay attention to them because they happened as an example for us, and they were written down for our instruction. That means that Solomon paid a very high price to instruct us in these things. So we should come to it with that kind of respect and with that kind of reverence. So let's come to it this morning both grateful to God that he was willing to see such a high price paid for our benefit, and also sober and reverent that we might learn from and not repeat the mistakes of the author. Now, the theme of this song is that apart from the Lord, apart from active dependence upon the Lord, apart from trust in the Lord, our lives are pointless, restless, and fruitless. Specifically, the psalm presents four basic activities of life, four basic activities of life that are relevant to people in all times and in all cultures. And it appeals to these four basic activities of life to explain and to apply the truth that we need to depend upon the Lord, that we need to trust in him, we need to deliberately pursue him and seek him out in every aspect of our lives. And those four activities, you'll see them here very early on in the psalm, those four activities are these. Number one, building a house. And just about everybody can relate to that. Building a house. Number two, protecting a city. Number three, working to provide and acquire, and four, rearing a family. Okay, now sorry for the lack of alliteration there. I know those are probably not going to be totally memorable like they, I'm sure you guys remember all of the points that I alliterate, but in this case, this is not going to be as memorable, and I'm sorry about that. But what we've got here are these four spheres of life: building a house, protecting a city, working to provide and to acquire, and rearing a family. And so that is that the illustrations, the applications in this psalm revolve around building, security, occupation, and parenting. And in those spheres, Solomon charges us to trust God, to depend on God, to recognize that all of our efforts will be in vain unless the Lord blesses. Derek Kidner, who is a great scholar on the psalms, wrote this. He said, one of the most telling features of this short poem is that it singles out some of our most universal preoccupations, building, security, raising a family, and it makes us ask what they all amount to and to whom we owe them. What they all amount to and to whom we owe them. Now again, the critics come in at this point in the psalm also and say that maybe this psalm has been spliced together. In fact, they think it's been sort of spliced together rather poorly, that two poems are unrelated and yet have been lashed together through some kind of editorial work, that somebody took two poems that were originally separate and stuck them together. And the reason that they think that is because if you look at verse 1 and 2, there's a reference to building and to watching and to the vanity of doing those things apart from the Lord. And then in verses 3 to 5, suddenly the focus is on children and the blessings of having children and family. But the connections between these two parts are many and obvious. They are obvious and numerous. Let me just point to three of them. Let me kind of tie this whole thing together as a unit for you, and then we'll talk about this more as we go along. First of all, notice in the very first verse that we're introduced to the idea of house. And then at the end of the psalm, we're introduced to the idea of a family. And you'll probably be aware or familiar with the idea that in the Old Testament, the word house doesn't necessarily refer to a physical structure. We're not really talking about a house in the terms of foundation and building. We're talking about a household, a family, a dynasty, that kind of thing. Okay? So, for instance, in fact, this is part of the play on words in the very famous passage in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. You'll remember, David goes to the Lord and he says, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says to David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And what David means when he goes to the Lord and says, I want to build you a house is, I want to build you a physical structure. I want to build you a temple, a house for your name. But the Lord says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house or temple. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to build you a family, someone to carry on your name and to continue to reign on the throne forever. And so we see that play on words there in 2 Samuel, and we see it here also in Psalm 127. And that's no wonder, because probably Solomon would have known of that sort of interaction between God and David. After all, we know about it, and we're thousands of years and thousands of miles separated by time and distance, right? Solomon wasn't. So good chance he knew about that. He was David's son. The second connection is obvious, and it's this. Only what is established by God is truly strong. And that's true whether we're talking about building or security or whether we're talking about children and family. So that applies. That theme applies across the board. The third connection is another play on words, and this is the last one I'll highlight. The Hebrews loved to use words that sounded like each other in poetry and other things, and to put them side by side to sort of make a point. It makes things more memorable, okay? And so I'll actually use a play on words like that later in the message, and I'll point it out so you can all marvel at my cleverness, okay? But the point is, it makes things memorable, and it makes them easy to remember. And so they love to use them all the time. And there's one of these pairings in this psalm. In verse 1, you'll see a reference to builders. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it, the builders is literally the word, the builders build in vain. Well, the Hebrew word for builders is banim. Okay, it's the word banim. And then in verse 3, you'll see a reference to sons. It's translated in the New American Standard and appropriately so, and also in the ESV appropriately so, as children, but the original word is sons. The original word is sons, and the Hebrew word for sons is banim. Okay, now the only difference is in one you've got a short O and in one you've got a long A. Okay, so the vowels are different, but we've got banim, builders, and banim, sons, and that connects them together. And so, despite the fact that the critics say these are two poems spliced together rather haphazardly, we see numerous and obvious connections between the first and the second half. Okay, so lots of introductory material, sort of some trivia kind of thrown out there that sort of just helps to kind of lay the groundwork for where we're going to go today. With all that in mind, I want to look at this passage with you this morning, because it has a lot to say to all of us. So let's read it together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we walk through it verse by verse, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Lord, we come this morning and we've just read your holy, inspired, inerrant word. And we ask that you would empower it and that you would allow it to change our lives. That we wouldn't walk away from a reading of your word as the man who looks in the mirror but then goes away unchanged, but that we would not only hear but respond to what's said here in your word today and the principles that we can glean from it. We ask that you would show us your glory, that you would open it up to us, that we might behold you, and in beholding you might become more like you. And we'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Let's take a look at the pilgrim's priorities. Verse 1 and 2 basically make the same overarching point three times over. He makes the same point again and again and again. He really wants to drive home his thinking here, and he wants to communicate something of the comprehensiveness of this point, something of the way that it applies to every sphere of life. And so it's not just in building, whether we're talking about structures or family, it's not just in guarding, and it's not just in working yourself to the bone that there is vanity. That in any and all arenas of life, if God is not the bedrock of your trust and the source of your confidence, your life will ultimately be lived vainly. Your life will ultimately be lived vainly. So let's look at what he says here in each of these situations, each of these spheres, one at a time. Verse 1, we read, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, again, we mentioned from the outset there's a connection here between verse 1 and what follows in verses 3 through 5. When the Old Testament speaks of building a house, it's not necessarily talking about a physical structure with a foundation and a frame and a roof and doors and windows and walls and all of that. That may be part of it, but that's not by any stretch of the imagination the fullness of that thinking. Just as if I talk about myself or if I talk about you, I'm not simply referring to my external body or your external body, but rather what's inside that body that makes me me or that makes you you. So when a Hebrew speaks about a house, he's not just talking about the structure. He's talking about what's in it that makes it a home. What is in the house that makes it a home? Namely, family, heritage, lineage. So that's not to say that there's no concept of physical structure in mind here, but it is to say that it would be a mistake to think only of the physical structure. This point that Solomon's making is not about construction. Solomon's not talking about when you go out to literally build a house, that the Lord has to come up with his hammer and nails or it's not going to work. That's not what Solomon is talking about here. He's talking about the whole household. He's saying that unless the Lord, and by that, we're not talking about just any old Lord. You'll notice in the text, this isn't Adonai Lord, lowercase. This is all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord. This is the proper name, the personal name of God. So we're not talking about Muhammad. We're not talking about Buddha. We're not talking about Krishna. We're talking about God, the Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Okay? So unless the Lord is in it, unless the Lord God Almighty builds the household, unless he's the sun to the household solar system, the one around whom the whole family revolves, then Solomon says, they who build it, build in vain. They who build it, build in vain. In other words, they build something that is ultimately, hear this word, meaningless. Meaningless. They build something ultimately meaningless. Now, I'll come back to that idea of vanity in this context in a few minutes. So just kind of hold on to that word. Keep it in your back pocket. We're going to revisit that word frequently over the time of our sermon this morning. For now, though, just let that statement sober you up a bit. I know it did me. Let it sink in because this is a pretty convicting statement. Unless the Lord builds the household, they who labor, labor in vain. If I'm honest, when it comes to the Mancini household, I'm not sure that I can say with any degree of confidence at all, that I've always sought the Lord in the building of my house. In fact, that's an incredible understatement. I can say with pretty sure confidence that I have more often than not tried to do it in my own power. That I have more often than not sought the Lord in the building of my household. More often than not, I've taken matters into my own hands. I've gone my own way. I've husbanded and fathered in my own power and wisdom and skill, which is ironic because I have no husbandry power. I have no wisdom and skill when it comes to parenting. And I'm not just being falsely humble there. Ask my wife. Ask my kids, especially Nick. Okay? Nick was the first one out, so he got the most unsanctified version of me. Okay? And then Braden got a little bit more of a sanctified version, and Micah's dad is practically perfect. But anyway, I'm just kidding. The truth is that in this area of my life, just as in every other area of my life, I'm quite frankly a train wreck. I blow it all the time. When I flex and step out in my own power, it goes badly. Right? And yet I do it over and over and over. And to the degree that I make attempts to build my house in my own power, what I produce is meaninglessness. It's vanity. It won't last. It won't stand up to scrutiny. And a thought like that will sober you up real quick, Dad. A thought like that will sober you up real quick, Mom. And I'll get to you single folks and you married ones who don't have kids yet soon too, but don't let that line roll off your back without holding it into your heart for a few moments because it's worthy of your conviction also, even if you're single, even if you're not yet married, even if you are married but you don't have kids. Don't let that line about building a household roll off your back. I'll explain more before we wrap up today, but you hold on to that. This line should hit us all. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. It's meaningless. And not only that, verse 1 again. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So what are houses made of? Families. Households are families. What are cities made up of? Houses. right? So households made up of families, cities made up of houses. We're working out from the inside in this psalm. Here's the thinking of this line. Have you built something? Have you accomplished something? Have you made something? Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your financial position, your 401k or your IRA or your securities positions, your real estate, or maybe it's just your toys in general. You want to hold on to that? You want to protect that? You want to guard it and protect it? Great. But guard though you might, if the Lord doesn't guard it, your guarding is meaningless. Your guarding is meaningless. You might as well fall asleep on the job. Now, Job wrote that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And that means that whatever it is to you, if he guards it, nothing you could do could ever increase its security. If he's guarding it, it's as secure as it's ever going to be. But if he's not guarding it, hear me, nothing you could do could ever increase its security. Now, this is usually the point where I like to welcome our guests. Okay, right? You have no ultimate control. It's all an illusion. It's all a mirage. It's a sobering thought that your sense of control and security, your sense of having taken every precaution and safety measure to guard your acquisitions, your successes, your gains, even your own family, are ultimately nothing more than an illusion. Any sense of control you think you have is subject to the sovereign will of God, the sovereign decree of God. And to the degree that you've convinced yourself that you sit as watchman over the gifts God has given you, you only subscribe to a deception, to an illusion. Unless the Lord guards the city, you guard it in meaninglessness, in vanity. We're not even out of verse 1 yet. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Doesn't this sound like Ecclesiastes, though? And it sound like Solomon, this is the kind of thing he would say. I don't know why anybody would question whether Solomon wrote this. This is so, Solomon was such an Eeyore, and this is so Solomon, right? Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. The word painful in my Bible would probably more clearly be translated anxious. If you have an ESV, for instance, you'll see it translated that way. You got to be careful what you do with this verse. You put this verse in the hands of a bunch of Christians that want to pull it out of context, and this could get dangerous, right? It's vanity to rise up early and to go to bed late and to eat the bread of anxious toil. These verses aren't licensed to laziness. They're not licensed to laziness. Solomon isn't telling us not to work. We've got to view the Bible in relationship to itself. And if we do that, we know that Solomon can't be saying that because Paul clearly teaches otherwise. So, for instance, in our call to worship, Paul exhorted us that in whatever we do, we're to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord will reward us. So, Christians should be the best of employees. We should be the best of workers, the hardest of workers. We should be people that can be depended on. I heard somebody say at one point, maybe it was Carnegie or somebody, said something like, the average worker puts 20% of himself into his work. And if you put 40 to 50% of yourself into your work, then it draws all kinds of attention. And somebody who puts 80 to 90% of himself into his work is unheard of. I think probably those of us who have spent time in the corporate world can attest to the truth of that statement, right? It honestly doesn't take much to move up the ladder if you're willing to put in the work. So this isn't an exhortation to laziness. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's look at another time Paul spoke about this particular issue, just because I want to show you a sort of an interesting contrast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. Keep your finger in Psalm. We're coming back. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes this. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So let me summarize. Apparently, there was a certain contingent in Thessalonica of particularly, we'll call them spiritual brethren, who believed that the Lord Jesus was coming back soon and that he'd already done everything that needed doing, so why work? There's no reason to work. Okay, what we'll do is we will live by faith, again in quotes, we'll live by faith off our less spiritual brethren who are working and providing for everyone else. Okay, now, Paul says they're not spiritual, they're mooches. He didn't quite put it in that word. I don't know if there's a Hebrew word for mooch, but he didn't put it in that language. He said they're not spiritual, they're mooches. But the way he says it is an interesting contrast to Psalm 127. He says to follow his example and the example of the other apostles, because he says that they worked night and day to set an example for the people of Thessalonica regarding how they should conduct themselves. So now we go back to Psalm 127, and Solomon says, it's vain for you to rise up early and to work late, to retire late. So doesn't that sound like just another way of saying working night and day? Isn't it kind of an, so which is it? Are we to work night and day? Or are we not to work night and day? The truth is, I don't think that's the right question. I don't think it's the right question. What's at issue in Psalm 127 isn't the nature or the duration of the work. It's the attitude of the work. It's the attitude of the work. The posture of the work, specifically in relationship to God. Paul's work in Thessalonica was a spirit-empowered work, and it was characterized by altruism and a desire not to be a burden upon the church. He was working hard unto and in complete dependence upon the Lord. He was absolutely submitted to the Lord's care. But the vanity of work in Psalm 127 is that it's a worldly, independent work characterized by anxiousness. Characterized by anxiousness. What Solomon is decrying is workaholism for the sake of amassing more stuff. Workaholism for the sake of amassing more stuff, or for the sake of assuaging or embalming worry. He's decrying self-sufficiency and an attitude of sort of bootstrap achievement. He's indicting the substance of practically every graduation commencement speech you've ever heard. Right? Get out there, work hard, be better than everyone else, work harder than everyone else, and have more stuff. Okay? You don't hear this message in Psalm 127 in graduation commencement speeches. He's basically taking shots at the American dream. I'm sorry, but I'm just the messenger here. That's what's going on. He's taking shots at this idea of work, 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 pour yourself out, achieve, get more stuff, amass more toys. See, the work of Psalm 127 is the work that says, I've got to do this. I have to do this to get ahead. I've got to get up early. I've got to stay late so that I can get ahead. If I want to have the lifestyle I desire, this is what it's going to require. If I want to give my family all the stuff they want, this is what it's going to require. If I want to preserve my fortunes, if I want to have all the toys, this is what it's going to require. And let's be honest, our culture praises this attitude. Our culture exalts this attitude. I was not too long talking with, I'll leave their names out of it just for the sake of anonymity, but a couple of missionaries we all know and love from Ukraine were over at our house. And I asked them at one point, I said, so what do you notice, having been in the United States, then going away and then coming back, like what do you notice is the biggest difference? And I don't think this is the word that they used, but it came down to opulence. It came down to extravagance, just materialistic extravagance, the things that you see around here, because that's what our society is built around. That's what we're structured around. Listen, it wasn't too terribly long ago that there was a commercial on TV that began by asking some pretty provocative questions. Why do you work so hard? Why do you show up first and leave last? Why do you care? And these are good questions to ask ourselves. That's essentially what Solomon is pushing us to here. He wants to incite introspection that causes us to ask these kinds of questions of ourselves. Why do I work so hard? Why do I show up early? Why do I stay late? Now, unfortunately, the answer to those questions, at least as far as the commercial was concerned, seemed to be so you can buy an Infiniti luxury car. That seems to be kind of meaningless to me, doesn't it? That seems to be kind of shallow and vain. For a good portion of my adult life, I've worked in the financial services industry. This is what I've done for most of my time. I've been bivocational in ministry, but for the last, almost 14 years before I came here, I worked in the financial services industry. And for a good portion of that, I worked in financial planning and securities. For a layman, if you just want to call it that, I was a stockbroker. Okay, that's really kind of what I did. And I used to go to corporate meetings, and I used to go to conferences with A.G. Edwards and J.P. Morgan Securities when I worked for those companies. And from the moment we got there until the moment we left, we were absolutely buried in this message. We were inundated by this message. Sell more, sleep less, work like no one else, and later you can live like no one else. Anything, any toy is within your reach. All you have to be willing to do is put in the time and the effort. And the interesting thing was, as I was looking around, no one was doing the live like no one else part. Everyone was doing the work like no one else part. We'd have big company meetings with close to 500 brokers in an auditorium listening to all of this, and then the meeting would adjourn, and we'd all head out to the Houston Club parking garage, and the valets would start bringing everyone's car around, and you could almost judge the titles and the national sales rankings by what came around that corner, right? I'd be in line, and it'd be, you know, BMW, Corvette, Infiniti, Lexus, BMW, Jaguar, BMW, Lexus, BMW, right? Over and over. And then some poor guy, some valet who drew the short straw had to pull my little 2003 Toyota Corolla around, right? And I'd get in it and drive off. And these guys had all the toys. They had all of the toys. But most, and yes, I do say most, also had a failed marriage or three, right? If they had children, they were generally endowed with just about everything money could buy and almost none of the stuff money couldn't buy. Many went straight from the meeting to the bar where they would drink away the anxiousness of the day and the grind of keeping up with the Joneses, or at least the guy in the next office. They had no real friends because everyone was competition. And their loyalty lasted only until the next firm offered a big signing bonus. And then they were out the door. The average guy lasts less than 3 years in that segment of the industry, and I know why from experience. I did quite well there. I experienced a pretty good measure of success in that industry, but it ate me alive. It chewed me up and spit me out, and I'm not unique in that. Most guys get chewed up and spit out. And this is the attitude, this is the ideology that Solomon warns about. This is what he says is vanity, that it's meaninglessness. This working yourself to the bone, not for the Lord's sake or in his power, but for the sake of acquiring more, for the sake of trying to chase away the anxiety that attends those who pursue gain in their own power. It's sacrificing, hear me, it's sacrificing yourself on the altar of lifestyle. Sacrificing yourself on the altar of lifestyle. And some of you sitting in this room today are doing it, guaranteed. Somebody in this room is doing this, I guarantee it. No question. And you feel like you have to do it. You feel like you're stuck. I mean, what else are you going to do? Otherwise, you might have to downsize. You might have to sell the big house and buy something smaller, or you might not be able to drive the car you want to drive. Or your spouse might not be able to drive the car he or she wants to drive. Or you might not be able to give your kids all that you want to give them. But Solomon says, listen, it's meaningless in the end. It's meaningless when it all comes down. Now, I told you I'd come back to that word in this context, and here we are. This isn't the same word that Solomon uses for vanity in Ecclesiastes, interestingly enough. In Ecclesiastes, he uses a different word. It's a related word, but it's a different word. You remember Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. All is vanity, right? Different word. In Ecclesiastes, the word that's used has to do with satisfaction, with satiation, with being full up. Okay, what he's saying is it can never fill you up. It can never satisfy. It can never bring satisfaction. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, and nothing can fill a hole that big but God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. But the idea, of this idea of a hole too big for anything in the world to fill is what C.S. Lewis refers to in his famous quote, "If I find myself in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I must have been made for another world." Okay, so that's the message of Ecclesiastes. But in Psalm 127, the word here used means meaninglessness. It means emptiness. Again, it's closely related, but there's a slightly different nuance. The idea here is not that you won't be successful. You might be, at least from a worldly standpoint. The idea here is that even if you are successful, even if you do manage to build a household in your own power, even if you do manage to guard it in your own power, even if you do acquire all the toys by eschewing sleep and rest in favor of anxious and frenetic achievement, you will one day look in the mirror having achieved all of your hopes and your dreams, all of your ambitions, and you will wonder why you wasted your life on such nonsense. That's the idea of vanity in this text. That you might actually get what you're after. And then you'll wonder, why? Why? What's the point? No one ever said on their deathbed, "Boy, I sure wish I'd have spent more time at the office." Right? No one ever said on their deathbed, "Boy, if I had just had more money in the bank account." No one ever said, "I wish I could have bought more toys." Saw a t-shirt once that said on the front, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And then the guy turned around, and on the back it said, "But he still died." Right? I mean, look, what does it all mean in the end? The question of vanity here is that question we ought to all ask ourselves about the things we busy ourselves with. When it all comes down, when I'm looking back over my life from the other side of cancer or a heart attack or just old age, or if the Lord were to come tomorrow, is this what I want to have invested my life in? Is this what I want to have spent my time on? In several of his famous resolutions, the great Jonathan Edwards put it this way: "Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." Now, you can find 5, 6, maybe 7 different resolutions in Edwards that is a variation on that idea. But the idea is, I'm resolved that I'm going to live today like I'll wish then I should have lived. You follow me? We ought all to be so resolved. So in summary, we could paraphrase the entirety of Psalm 127, 1 and 2 like this. Life lived for ambitious gain and worldly power is meaningless. It will amount to nothing. One day, even if you succeed, you will look in the mirror and ask yourself, what was it all for? What was it all for? But by contrast, in the last part of verse 2, instead of the anxiousness that attends the frenetic, yes, verse 2, it's 11:30, we're in verse 2. Instead of the anxiousness that attends the frenetic activity of the one who's trying to build, preserve, and amass for himself, in himself, instead of the sleeplessness and worry that comes with that, verse 2, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Okay, full disclosure. I love the New American Standard translation of the Bible. This is the one that I preach out of. It's the one that I read out of most of the time. It is my favorite English translation, but I hate what they did with this line. I hate what they did with this line. If you're reading from an NASB, you'll notice that some of the words in that line are in italics, and that's because they're not in the original text. They're not in the original text. They were added for the sake of clarity, but the problem is I don't think they clarify. I think they cloud. I think they sort of change the meaning of the text. The ESV, again, gets it on the mark here, I think, when it simply says, hear me, he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. Now, the reason I go this way is because the New American Standard Version presents a contrast of fruitless toil versus effortless enrichment. You're working so hard and not making anything, but by contrast, he gives to his beloved even while he's sleeping. But I don't think that's not contextually, that's not what's being said here. We're not looking at a contrast between fruitless toil and effortless enrichment. We're looking at a contrast that, while the other one may be attractive, the contrast we're looking at in context is a contrast between two attitudes toward God. Independence on the one hand and dependence on the other, right? One of trusting the Lord and one of pursuing things in your own power to your own anxiousness. So a couple of things to say about this line before we move on. He gives to his beloved sleep. you've ever been robbed of sleep by anxiousness and worry, and I'm betting many, if not most of you have, you know how beautiful that line is. You know how beautiful that line is. He gives to his beloved sleep. I'm a worrier by nature. I'm the king of sleeplessness, or at least I was for a long time. By God's grace, I've grown in that area. I'm still not completely out of it. There are nights when I'll wake up and just can't go back to sleep because I got something running around in my mind. But there was a time when I was downright insomniac. Just didn't sleep, hardly at all. And it just so happened that at that time I lived with my grandmother, and I've told you before that she would tell me, she'd find me wandering and pacing the house at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, even as a teenager, and she would tell me, son, she'd be all bleary-eyed because she was sleeping. She'd tell me, son, give it to the Lord and go to bed. He's up all night anyway. Right? And I heard that so many times that it started to sink in, and that's the idea here. That the beloved of the Lord must learn the discipline of entrusting his cares and his anxiousness to God. And it is a discipline because an anxiousness is, at its heart, a lack of trust. It's a lack of trust. So the beloved of the Lord must learn to discipline himself to give his or her anxiousness to God. After all, it's God who builds the house, else the house is built in vain. It's God who preserves, else the watchman watches in vain. It's God who provides, else the workaholic works in vain. So again, pointing back to Mark's timely message a few weeks ago now, work with all your might while there's still day. Work as unto the Lord and not unto men, but when the day's done, let it be done. Let it be finished. Rest. And then trust God for the outcome. Trust God for the outcome. And it's in that trust that he says, I will give you, my beloved, rest. I will give you sleep. God gives meaning to our work, and he gives to his beloved sleep. Well, up to this point, the psalmist has painted a picture of a misprioritized pilgrim. He is immersed in meaningless, vanity, anxiousness, sleeplessness. He's working him or herself to the bone for all the wrong reasons and in complete prideful self-sufficiency. Although he may be a Christian at church, although she may be a Christian at church, he's living like an atheist at the office, right? She's living like an atheist while she tries to raise up a family and keep the house in order. He's living like an atheist in all of his efforts to love and to lead and to produce a house worthy of the name. But if throwing ourselves headlong into independent accomplishment and success is a meaningless priority, then where do we find meaning? Because this is what the culture tells us to chase. So if we're going to be countercultural, if we're going to find meaning in something, where are we going to find it? If it's not more time at the office that men and women lament not having as they face their final moments, what is it that comes into sharp focus in that last hour? How do we seat the Lord in the center of our lives so that we don't wind up mired in meaninglessness? Well, one way certainly has to be prioritizing what he prioritizes. Prioritizing what the Lord prioritizes. Eugene Peterson rightly points out that one of the reasons we read the scriptures repeatedly and carefully is to find out just how God works in Jesus Christ so that we can work in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, we want to see what he does so we can do what he does. We want to see how he works so we can follow him and work as he works. And verse 3 and following leads us in the right direction on that. So take a look. Verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Okay, now if you're anything like me, you read that and at first it seemed like a jarring change of subject. It seemed like it went in a totally different direction. This is why some have said that this may have been two original poems, and I think they're wrong, but it took me a while to kind of put all this together in my brain. This is a jarring change of subject, or at least it seems that way. It doesn't seem to naturally follow what came before, but that's because we're 21st century Americans and not ancient Jews. We're not thinking like a Jew would think in Solomon's time. Culturally, we're so compartmentalized that we impose a separation of thought here that makes this verse and all that come after it seem a bit puzzling based on what's come before. But Solomon wouldn't have seen a partition here. Solomon wouldn't have seen a division in this text here. After all, we've already established the connection between the house of verse 1 and the family of verse 4, right? But what about the watchman? Well, ultimately, what's he guarding? What's he guarding? Buildings? Fortunes? Maybe secondarily. But what's really important is families, right? If the city were deserted, he wouldn't be watching it, right? If there was no one in the city, he's not guarding the city. Well, what about the frenetic workaholic in verse 2? What's he ultimately about? Well, it may not be as true today because we live in a state of opulence that would have been completely foreign to the average Jew of Solomon's time. It may not be true today in our own culture as it was back then, but to an ancient Jew, there was really only one reason to work like that, and that's to provide for your family, to give them a better life. For many, that's still the case. We want to give our kids what we never had. We'd like to make all their dreams come true, and we think that all their dreams happen to be about stuff. Maybe, just maybe, what they really, really want, they really, really need is just us. What they really, really need is just us. Dad, maybe your son, and here's that, I'm gonna go ahead and point out my little play on words here. Be ready for it. Here it comes. You ready? Dads, maybe what they need is not your presence, but your presence. You follow me? No? Was it too obscure? Maybe they don't need your gifts. Maybe they just need you. Maybe they don't need the stuff that you pile upon them. Maybe they just need you to be there. Maybe your daughter would rather have your affection and your dedication than the latest and most expensive fashions. And you say, clearly you don't know my daughter. Or clearly you don't know my son. And I say, I'm not sure they know themselves if they think otherwise. I'm not sure they know themselves. But I know this, that they need you. I know that they need you. And just because it's not always easy to connect doesn't mean it's not needed or that it's not important. Derek Kidner encouragingly writes these words. He says, it is not at all atypical of God's gifts that first they're liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. Listen to this. I love this line. This is my favorite line I think I've ever read in a commentary. The greater their promise, the more likely that these children will be a handful before they're a quiverful. How about that? Amen? Parents with grown kids? Yeah? Those kids are a gift to you. And if God gave the greater gift, don't you think he can give the lesser gift? If you gave the greater, don't you think? He said of Christ, he gave Christ, and will he not with him give us all things? He's the greatest of all gifts. So will he not with him give us all of the lesser things? Well, when your kids are there, will God not give you the lesser gift? If he entrusted you with those children, don't you think he can be trusted to build them into something meaningful if you'll just keep him central to their lives and the life of your household? If he entrusted you with those children, don't you think he'll concern himself with their welfare and the preservation of what's best for them if you'll just submit your household to his keeping? Don't you know he loves those kids more than you ever could? And if he entrusted those children to you, don't you know he's able to work through you to provide for them and to provide sleep for you at the same time if you'll but look for him, look to him for that provision? So mom and dad, build your home. But do it prayerfully. Do it hopefully, faithfully, founded upon the truth and the rock-solid foundation found in God and his word. Make wise precautions and provision for preservation, but do so open-handedly, freely saying, God, you give and you can take away. And if you do, that's not the end of things, because I'm going to display through my life that the greatest treasure in my life is utterly unassailable, unimpeachable, untouchable, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he's not going anywhere. He can be trusted. Work, and work well, but rest, and rest well, and play well. Be with your family. Don't live to work, work to live. Right? So at the end of your life, when you lay upon your deathbed or when you look in that mirror, it won't be the work or the stuff or the achievement that'll be your glory. It'll be the relationships you've built in the Lord, the household you've entrusted to the Lord's building and his keeping. After all, verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The watchman sets himself about the task of defending the city, but what is the city's true defense? What's the city's true defense? What's the nation's true security? What is it that will really sustain a nation? Answer, It's the godliness of the next generation. It's the godliness of the next generation. A city, a nation, any nation is only as secure as the character of the next generation. And like an arrow in the hand of a warrior, you only have any influence over the trajectory of those in your household while they remain in your hand. Once they're gone, they're gone. They fly in whatever direction they've been aimed. Now, the time for adjusting their aim is while they're still under your care. Now, let me be clear. I do a little bit of archery, too. And sometimes you can aim an arrow rock solid perfect, and it's still going to go off somewhere else. Okay, so don't see perfect cause and effect here. I used to see that before I had kids, and now I'm a lot more humble. Okay? That's not how it works, but generally speaking, you have the ability to influence the trajectory of their flight, of their lives. We live in a nation where we have an entire industry whose primary purpose is to prevent children from being conceived in the first place. And in some cases, there may be an appropriate application for that. But then if somehow they're conceived but unwanted, we have another industry that will kill them in utero so the parents don't have to be inconvenienced. That's never okay. Okay? And if, perchance, you want the experience of having kids but still want to have as many toys as possible and maintain the career and climb the ladder, we have another whole industry devoted to raising your kids for you while you attend to more important matters. And please hear me. I'm being a little extreme in my speech here. I'm probably offending someone with what I've just said. But I'm being extreme in my speech to highlight a systemic problem, not necessarily to indict any individual. There may be times, for instance, when daycare is a legitimate need in order to provide basic necessities for a family, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I would not indict anyone for using those tools and those services appropriately. But let's be honest, culturally and broadly speaking, looking at this American moment we live in, children are treated more as liabilities than gifts, aren't they? They're treated more as liabilities than gifts. They are impediments to achievement and success. They are inconveniences. But Solomon says, no. You got that all wrong. You've got that all wrong. You're to prioritize your family because it's a gift from God and because God prioritizes the family. Solomon says, you want to defend and preserve your city, your nation, your church, your society? You do it at home. You do it at home. It starts in your house by putting God in the center of your life and allowing him to build your house. Because it doesn't matter how many cannons you have on the walls if the greatest threat to your city's or your nation's well-being is from within. Amen? It doesn't matter how many outwardly focused guns you've got up on the walls if the citizens themselves are the problems. So build the family, build the household, and defend the nation. That's the reasoning here. Now, when you do that, verse 5 says, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, again, this they and my text could go either way. Either they will not be ashamed or you will not be ashamed. It could go either way. I actually think it's you. You will not be ashamed when you speak with your enemies in the gates. The idea of ashamed in this verse is one of embarrassment. Let a man or let a woman achieve all that this world has to offer in terms of success apart from God and yet sacrifice his or her family to do it, and I'll show you a man or a woman who is ashamed. I'll show you a man or a woman who is ultimately embarrassed, who has regrets, a man or a woman who can't stand up to the scrutiny and jeering mockery of his or her enemies. I don't care how rich or how powerful you are or how many toys you have, if you're a terrible father or a lousy husband, well, even the world, at least for now, will withhold its respect from you. Now, there's exceptions. There's always exceptions, but that's the general rule. But the corollary is also true. Live a modest life, even a poor life financially and materially speaking, but love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Raise up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Let your kids grow to respect and admire you because you loved them well and did everything in your power to aim them right, gently, patiently, consistently working to shape their character according to the word of God and to pile kindling around their little hearts for God to set aflame. You know that, right? You don't have any power to set your children's hearts aflame. Your job is to stack the kindling and then pray to God to light the fire. So as you do that, you do all of those things, but really have nothing materially to speak of, you see if when you speak, people don't shut up and listen. They will. We've all met people like that. We've all met men and women like that who didn't have what the world considers to be resounding success, but who could silence a room simply by opening their mouths, simply by standing and speaking, because everyone there recognized that they were in the presence of someone of dignity. God had built that man's house. God had preserved and watched over that woman's family. It had been God and not ambition that had been trusted to provide. The gate is the place where judgment is rendered in an ancient city, but even today, when a man or a woman who has prioritized their life this way stands and speaks, even his enemies render judgment in respect. Amen? Now, I want to close with this. I've mentioned that we have here a display of God's priorities and that we would do well to emulate them, to see how God works so that we can work in God's name. But I've not substantiated my claim that this is the way God works. I've just kind of, it's just been kind of a statement. These are God's priorities, and you're just going to have to trust me on that. Only I don't ever ask you to trust me. So we're going to go, and I'm going to show you this, okay? So let's tie up a couple of loose ends as we close. I'm going to tie up three loose ends here. The first one is the matter of God's priorities. Is this indeed the priority of God? This idea of eschewing ambition in favor of the family. Is this indeed the priority of God? How does he work? The second thing I want to establish is the gospel connection in this psalm. If you know anything about me, you know that I am not a fan of just basic pragmatism. I like practicality. I like giving you something pragmatic, but I feel like that the entire Bible whispers Christ's name. And if we haven't gotten to the point where we've connected it to the gospel, we haven't finished teaching the text yet. Okay, so we're going to cover that in just a second. And then the third thing is what a single person or a couple with no children is to do with these priorities. How do you apply these things if you have no children in the immediate sense? So turn with me then to Genesis 11, and we'll see a really cool parallel to this psalm played out over a full chapter in this in the book of Beginnings. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to wrap up with this. You don't even have to keep your finger in Psalms. We're not going back, so you know we're getting close to the end, right? Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Most of you will recognize this story. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So God had told them, go populate the earth, go out, spread out, fill the earth, and yet they had congregated together. They did exactly opposite of what God told them to do. By the way, does that sound like anything you're familiar with? Maybe in the Great Commission, go, and then everybody just goes, nope, we're just going to huddle here in the church. Okay? So we still do it, but God told them, go, and they didn't go, and they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to employ ambition, and we're going to employ ingenuity, and we're going to build us a big old city, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And what we have here is the vanity of Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2. We have the vanity of Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2. Man says, let's build. Let's make a name for ourselves. And let's do it in our glory and power. Where's God? He's forgotten. He's not on the radar screen. This is about achievement. This is about success. This is about power and acquisition. And unsurprisingly, it ends in despair, in disaster, in judgment, in fact. God steps in to act in opposition to the pride and self-sufficiency of the people because God always opposes the proud. And there is no greater expression of pride than self-sufficiency. And so, for all their frenetic work, it all comes to nothing. It all comes to meaninglessness. Man's attempts to build and to preserve and to succeed through ambition and self-aggrandizement fail. What was originally intended to be a success on a grand scale, on a scale that no one had ever seen before, is reduced to meaninglessness and vanity. But God's not done acting in this chapter. God's not done acting. That was a big splashy scene there at Babel. Something huge happened. We all tell the story of Babel. We tell the children that's on flannel graphs. We everybody knows this big ostentatious story. It's right out in your face all the time. But there's more to this chapter than just that. Quietly, inconspicuously, but powerfully in this chapter, a blow was struck against the foundations of this fallen, sin-cursed world. Right here in Genesis 11, like the splitting of the atom, something so seemingly tiny happened, and in that tiny happening, incredible power was revealed. Incredible power was revealed. Because in Genesis 11, a baby was born. A baby was born. A child. A gift from the Lord. And it wasn't through the ostentatious, elaborate, audacious endeavors of man at Babel that God's plan of redemption and salvation moved forward. It was in the birth of a single child. It was in the birth of one single child. See, verse 10 of Genesis 11 begins to detail the generations of Shem, one of Noah's sons. It begins to detail the generations of Shem, and it's one of those genealogies that we find throughout the Old Testament that when we get to them in our reading plan, we kind of go, and we skim over them, and we pretend like they don't matter, or our eyes glaze over, and sometimes we miss stuff because we're not paying attention. Because that genealogy that begins with Shem ends with these words in verse 27 and following. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of who? Abram. Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran, and they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It's quiet. It's inconspicuous. You almost don't notice it. You almost pass right by it. But right here in Genesis 11, Abram is born. Abram is born. A man chose to build an empire, but God chose to build a family. Man built an empire, and God built a family. In Genesis 11, after the judgment of God upon the vain ambition of men, Abram was born. And Abram would become Abraham. And to Abraham, God would make a promise. A promise to build a house for him. Sound familiar? That he would build a house for him. A promise to make a name for him. A promise to give him a family as numerous as the stars in the sky. And a promise that through him, hear me, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed. That promise began its fulfillment in Isaac and then continued in Jacob and then in the 12 sons that gave the tribes their names, and then it narrowed down to Judah, and then it expanded and resounded through David and ultimately found its crux and power in another baby who was born to a couple of young nobodies from Bethlehem in Judea. And in that baby, God crucified sin and the fallenness of this world and put it to an open shame. He made a public example of sin, a public example of death, so that you and I, thousands of years after Abraham's birth, thousands of years after the promise that was made, listen, so that you and I might find in ourselves a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You understand? We are the fulfillment of the promise to bless all nations. We are the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, or at least that piece of it. What started just after Babel with the prioritization of a child over the ambition of a city continues with you. continues with me. Because God is still building a house for Abraham's name. He's still building a dynasty for David. He's still building a kingdom for his son. And you and I are members of that house by faith in Christ and the grace given to us according to the promise. We've been grafted into the rich root of Abraham. You and I are beneficiaries of the Davidic dynasty. We are subjects of the great Davidic king. And more than subjects, we're children. We're heirs and co-heirs with him. And we're citizens and fellow heirs in the kingdom of his son. So whether you're single or whether you're married with kids or whether you're married without kids, Psalm 127 is for you. Because God has invited you to join him in this house he's building. In this household that he's building, the people that he's preserving and the provision that he's making. You understand? This is the household that you're a part of, if you're a part of no other. And if you are a part of another, this is still the household you're a part of. The greater family in Christ, the house that God is building, that he's brought you and invited you into. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, and I'll close with these, he writes, "As for families, well, the engendering of a birth of new spiritual children is God's work, and we must look to him to do it. In our society, it's possible, I suppose, to have too many physical children, but it's never possible to have too many spiritual children. Therefore, blessed is the man or woman, or the church or the nation, whose quiver is full of them." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful always for your word. And we're so thankful that you reveal your glory in it, that we can make these connections that lead us back to seeing your glorious promises fulfilled, and that we can reflect on us in awe and wonder on ourselves, not because of our own merits, but because of the fact that you've chosen in your grace, your mercy, and your good pleasure to fulfill your promises in us. That is a staggering thought, that we're hidden in the words to Abraham thousands of years ago, that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Lord, whether we're building physical, literal households or whether we're building the household of God and inviting spiritual children, new believers to come and to be a part of our fellowship, building our family in Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would empower us, that you would stand at the center of it all, that we would not compartmentalize and that our lives would not be Christian at church and atheist in the world. That you would give us the power to center ourselves on you, that all that we do would be meaningful. None of it would be vain. It's for your glory and our benefit that we pray. Amen.